So this conference has a clear aim that we're about to talk about in a minute, to mobilize an army of brothers and sisters who are playing their part in seeing the gospel and the glory of Christ spread to the nations. And we try to accomplish that aim in intentional ways through this conference, through worship, fixing our eyes on the greatness of God through opening His Word. We believe. It's why we open His Word and we walk through texts, because we believe that God will work in supernatural power through His Word in our hearts and our lives, uncovering, exposing sin, bringing us to greater conformity to the image of Christ, sending us out. But then one of the other purposes is we want to connect people who are wrestling with the same things and asking similar questions and trying to discern what this looks like in our lives. So the connections that happen around this room are really important. I say all of that because Jesse is actually going to be over here at the meetup to my right, your left area, immediately after this session. And so if you would like to connect with her, ask her questions, just kind of bounce things off of her, she is going to be over there specifically for that purpose. And at different times in the conference, different people who you might see a video of or hear on stage in some way will be over there just as a connecting point. So Jesse will be over there afterwards. So I am joined up here by brothers that you have either already met or will meet over the next couple of days. And many of you know some of these brothers, if not all of them. So just to make it quick, to my far right, your far left, is Max Stiles. He is a pastor in northern Iraq, in Kurdistan. Next to Mac, oh, hold your applause to the end. Hold your applause to the end. Then next to Mac is Kevin DeYoung from Charlotte, North Carolina, where he pastors Christ Covenant Church. He and his wife, and they're now 8 children as of 2 weeks ago. So, making disciples, disciples. Yeah, right. So, then John Piper, who was pastor for many years at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, started and leads Desiring God and has influenced all of our lives up here and many lives out there, specifically when it comes to seeing and savoring the glory of God and proclaiming His glory among the nations. And then immediately to my right, who you've already heard tonight, is Thabiti Anyabwile. He pastors Anacostia River Church in Metro DC, where I have the privilege of pastoring 25 minutes away from him. So these brothers and I and a few others in 2012 in Louisville were all attending a conference together, and in God's sovereign grace, found ourselves late one night in a hotel room, kind of crammed in, talking about the need for a conference like this. And so what I want to do is I want to ask them some questions. That began, that conversation that night, praying together, led to a meeting that John hosted us for in Minneapolis later that fall. And then the next year we had our first cross conference. And I want you to hear from them just to get a little bit of behind the scenes understanding of what we are hoping for this conference. And so why cross? Mac, let me ask you specifically. You've been working with students for decades. Why were you burdened to see this kind of conference happen?
Well, I think, David, I've been a part of student mission conferences, like he says, over the years, for decades, and have watched what it means for a generation to take hold of the Great Commission and obey it. Every generation has to make a decision about how they're going to follow the Great Commission. Let me read it. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We want you to take hold of the Great Commission. Some generations have not done well. Others have done better. But we want this generation in our day to take hold of the Great Commission and move out into the world.
Any historical precedent that comes to anybody's mind when you think about a generation taking hold of
the
Great Commission?
Well, the SVM movement, particularly
the student
volunteer movement, was a particularly outpouring of God's Spirit. John, what was the year of that? When did that happen? What year?
First 20 century?
Yeah, first 20 years of the 20th century. I thought John would remember back when it happened. No, he's our historian. God raised
between 1886 and 1910,
1886,
over 4,300 missionaries sent out, and over 50% of all missionaries from America between 1906 and 1909 were student volunteers.
So it was a phenomenal outpouring of God's Spirit to call students to take hold of the Great Commission and move them out across the world. So that's one comes to mind. Haystack movement. Earlier, when God spoke to students about the first missionaries to be sent from North America.
John, you obviously get invited to speak in a lot of different places, and you have limited, not just time to preach, but time to give your energy. Why, from the very beginning, have you been excited, motivated, driven when it comes to Cross and your leadership in it?
Yeah.
And even now, what exhilarates you about this scene?
Right. My focus wasn't on you as a generic group of people, but rather on what God, I think, has been doing around the world for about 50 years in awakening the church in a fresh way to the sovereignty of God and the majesty of God and the glory of God and the greatness of God and the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all people. So a big God theology has gripped the worship movement. You sing songs today that when I was your age, we did not sing. These songs that are shot through all worship services today are "How Great Is Our God" kind of songs, and he's bringing a theology into that, which is a reformed theology, the sovereignty of God in conversion. We don't believe in this conference that God just offers salvation to the world, but that God saves sinners. He has other sheep that are not of this fold, and he will bring them, and you get to be instruments of his sovereign call. So there's a massive, big God and theology behind this conference. And it seemed to me, 8, 10 years ago, that as I looked around, God was doing things in student movements, he was doing things in churches, he was doing things in seminaries, he was raising up these ministries of all kind. And I didn't look around and see rising up a missions conference that put the emphasis on this massive task of reaching unreached peoples in the world, driven by that theology. And so that's what drew me in. I exist to make much of that kind of God. I'm not into generic evangelicalism. That's just not my calling. I'm called, and I believe this conference now is called to have a niche. We're not everything, and we can't be everything to everybody, but we're called to lift up a particular vision of the power and grace and mercy and effective saving work of God in the world. And this is the kind of theology that drove the early missionary movement at the end of the 18th century. They really believed that when they preached, God would sovereignly triumph over all the blindness and all the deadness and all the resistance in sinners and save them and make them his own. That's the confidence that we have. That's what we are praying will take hold of you.
So, Thabiti, you're using words like election and providence. I mean, doesn't Thabiti or Kevin, doesn't using words like that undercut missions? I thought if God is sovereign over everything and people are elected, then what do we have to do with it? That's oftentimes a reaction that we hear. What sounds like John's saying the opposite. Do you agree with John?
Yes, I agree with John. It's curious to me to hear you say that some people think that words like election, providence, sovereignty, undercut mission. I don't understand how words in the Bible undercut the mission that's described in the Bible.
Amen.
Right? That makes no sense to me. That suggests to me that someone has perhaps misunderstood those terms, or maybe they've come into bad examples of people who believe or say they believe those terms. But it seems to me pastorally, functionally, the truth of God's sovereignty, the truth of his election, the truth of things like providence, are meant to sort of give us a kind of confidence that God is working in the world, that the world's not out of control, that those whom he deems to save are not beyond his reach, that the use of means, preaching of the gospel, prayer, church planting, and so on, will be effective. Not as a matter of happenstance or human ingenuity, will be effective because God is using them. God is at work in them. God has appointed them as the means to accomplish the salvation of the nations. So those terms ought to be terms that delight us, that assure us. They ought to be terms that crush the ways in which we worship human will and human freedom, wrongly understood, and then rise from the ashes in fresh faith and confidence in God. And they should propel mission, because I love the way Richard put it a moment ago. In the Great Commission, God is with us. But God is with us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's what we ought to hold on to. God is with us. We ought to act like it.
Big, great, big sovereign God is with us.
Biggest word in the Bible is God.
What other theological, so you kind of jump in here and then others, just what other theological truths, big picture truths that we see in God's word do we want to make sure are highlighted at Cross, that nobody, that like listen for over the next couple of days, notice, pay attention to, and walk away with?
We can't air condition hell. You know, hell is real. It is eternal suffering, and people are really going there. And we want to make sure that the world hears the saving knowledge of Christ so that they can be saved from hell. It's easy to be overwhelmed when you stand in places in India or China and look over these vast numbers of people and realize that without the word of God, these people are lost and without hope in the world and are facing eternal suffering. It's hard to take that sometimes. But it's the reality that we face. And it's easily missed. People don't want to talk about it often in mission conferences. But it should be one of the driving things that we want to advance.
It seems so obvious, but I mean, having led a mission organization for 4 years and been exposed to the broader missions world, it's actually uncommon to hear that truth emphasized, even in a missions conference, which we believe misses the word of God.
Can I give you one sentence? And you're going to need this. If you have any bone in your body that's sympathetic to that emphasis right there, that our biggest problem is hell, not hunger, here's the sentence. Christians care about all suffering. So you list your favorite social issue there, which I hope you care about with all your might. Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. Nail that sentence down and see if you believe it. Christians care and will show that they care about all human suffering, especially eternal suffering. So if your life is marked by compassion for all suffering except eternal suffering, you're a defective lover. That's what this conference believes. And so things are going to be missing here, right? We can't do everything. So the especially really counts. And there's so much more that needs to be said than what we can say. But if you went to the churches of these men and every pastor in here, you'd find all kinds of suffering being addressed rightly. But somebody's got to wave the flag today when it's so politically incorrect to do so that we care about eternal suffering especially.
Just jump in here. You know, Jim. Thank you, John.
Thanks, Jim.
The doctrine of hell is ballast in our boat that keeps us from capsizing, keeps us from wavering and being tossed to and fro. Some of you here are inclusivists, and you don't even know that term, and you didn't even study it, and it's just the air that you breathe, and that's what you think. Not the good sort of we include people, but theologically inclusivist, meaning you believe that people who never hear of Christ, never have the opportunity to respond to Christ, will go to heaven because of the good that they have done, or perhaps the light that they have followed, or perhaps they have known Christ without knowing that they know Christ, some sort of anonymous Christianity. That is rampant among people of all ages in our churches. And even the great C.S. Lewis teaches that in Mere Christianity, and you see it at the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. He was a worshiper of Tash, but really, he was a worshiper of Aslan without realizing it. Not only is that mistaken with all of the verses from the Great Commission to Romans 10, it's mistaken with our doctrine of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not work indiscriminately to save people apart from throwing a spotlight on the glory of Jesus Christ. So that's our ballast, that's our mission, that's our emphasis. And as John said, it is massively unpopular, not just with a world out there, but with student groups all over this country, all over the world. And this conference exists not to say we got things right, people got things wrong, but because the truths of God's word in all of their particularity and angularity will serve you. We were talking just at dinner, and John said this beforehand, theology in the short run will slow you down on mission. But in the long run, it will sustain you for a life of mission. If you want to worship deeply, you got to think deeply, and you need your theology to be go as deep down as you want your worship to go up high. And that means being absolutely crystal clear on these things, that our burden is to have the theology going deep down with roots for a very particular fruit that we're praying for in this conference, namely that 7,500 of you would be mobilized for mission, some going, many more probably sending, but mobilized for a lifetime of mission. And that will not come without robust theological commitments like the kind that we're trying to celebrate from God's word during this week.
You know, one of the things that marks us as well as the others who will be speaking and leading at different points is we don't agree on everything theologically. So Kevin was at dinner just sharing with us about how he was teaching infant baptism in seminary right now, and we were just praying for the demise of that class. And and for the opening of eyes to,
You notice I was the last person to talk. The Presbyterian, we write the books, we let the Baptists talk. That's what we do.
We are happy. So anyway, we don't agree on everything. But we believe there are things we need
That's right.
to unite
That's
right. around, and these are the things we are talking about. One other that's a big emphasis among us and anybody else who you'll see on the stage is the role, central role of the local church in the Great Commission. So these are pastors, have served as pastor. Everybody who's come up here is either pastoring a church, is part of church planting specifically, so we don't see the Great Commission disconnected from the church. It's a mission given to the church. Mac, you spoke on that earlier today. Can you summarize in a minute or two just what you shared earlier today about the role of the local church?
Yeah, the local church is the embassy of God on earth, the platform for which the Lord God advances evangelism, discipleship, and mission. We can't do missions without the church. Now, I didn't always believe that. I didn't always understand that, but I actually went to the Arabian Peninsula to do student ministry, but by God's great grace, we saw many people come to faith, many students come to faith, and there was not really a local healthy church for them to go to, and suddenly we realized, wait a second, we've got to think about this. The church is critical. We can't just give lip service to the church. The church is kind of the aim of missions in one sense. And so we rolled up our sleeves, we got involved in a local expat church, English-speaking church, but revitalized it in some powerful ways. It's a vibrant, gospel-centered, cross-focused church today that has partnered with the student ministry such that there has been power as the result of being in a church, a local, healthy, vibrant, gospel-centered church, and reaching out into unreached people groups. So the main thing I want people to hear is don't ever let a missionary tell you, don't get involved in the local church, in a city that you go to as a missionary, because it will take you away from your ministry, whatever that means. Don't let people tell you that. God loves his bride. They're often misshapen. They're often odd. But he loves his bride. And you should love his bride too. And pursue helping the church become vibrant if they're not. Get plugged into the local healthy churches if you become missionaries and workers overseas. Take hold of God's love for the church because it empowers us in ministry. God blesses those who love his church and are involved in it and help strengthen it and help it grow. There's a breakout tomorrow more about some things on that too. But
we'll have a whole panel about that as well and walk through that some in the Word. Let me shift a little bit to something that's been mentioned already a couple times from stage, including this conversation. Do you all suspect, as you pray for what will happen over the next few days, that 7,000 plus people will leave here and move to another country as a missionary? And so do you suspect that's going to happen? Or do you think there are other ways God might lead people to play a part in this picture? So we've talked about going and sending. Who wants to give some clarity?
Yeah, they can do that. We can have 7,500 go.
Okay, that's great. So I'm glad we answered that.
But
I think we need clarity even in front of that question. Maybe you're getting at it, but what is a missionary? Because many folks would say, you're all missionaries, and you know, put it on the door as you leave here, go out into your mission field, and we're working with a narrower definition, not at all to minimize the 10 million good things we do in the name of Christ, but we're thinking of missionaries as those who are sent from one place to another. We see in Scripture involving the crossing of some sort of barriers or cultures with the purpose of speaking the name of Christ, planting and nurturing healthy churches. Something like that would be what we see. And a text that I go to is Acts chapter 14. I won't read it to you, but you can go to the end where Paul is sort of giving, I think, his missionary report to the church in Antioch, and right above that, it gives a summary of what he does in those trips to Derbe and Lystra and around the Mediterranean. And he's doing those three things: sharing the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, and strengthening churches as he's sent to places to do that. So, as a very good recent book came out, When Missions is Everything, you know, and that's a play on an old line, but when missions is everything, it ends up that missions is nothing. So we want to specify not every good thing you do in the name of Christ is what we mean by missions.
But that definition you just gave won't work, because it applies to all American church planters, doesn't it?
Well, if we're crossing cultures?
Well, that wasn't one of the three.
Well, that was at the front end, I said, of being sent across cultures for those three purposes.
Okay. To make disciples.
Yes. Yeah. That,
here's a better text.
They're all inspired, John.
Don't you love that moment when John Piper says, won't work?
They don't all say the same thing. So, the question you have to ask is, in every church, should there be somebody like Paul, not just somebody like Timothy? Paul, in Romans 15, said, I have completed the gospel from Jerusalem to Albania. I have completed it. I have no more room for work here. That's ridiculous. There's tens of thousands of unbelievers there because he told Timothy to go do the work of an evangelist, and he's leaving for Spain. Now, who is he? Who is Paul? Because he's got no room for work here. Timothy, you got lots of room for work here. Get it done. Do evangelism. He'll plant churches among all those people like you. I'm going to Spain because I'm called to something different. Now, that's whatever you call that person, that's what I want. About 800 of you to be. That's my number out of my head. You said, do we want 7,000? Paul did not, because when he wrote to Rome, he didn't ask them all to go with him to Spain. He asked them to send him. And if he thought everybody should be a frontier-type missionary, he would have said, no, let's all leave Rome, it's evangelized, and go to Spain. So I think that's included in your first qualification, cross a culture, or go to unreached. It's not just crossing a culture. These frontier types or pioneer types, missionaries, are those who don't want to go someplace where Christ isn't named and put a stake in the ground and herald his name and gather disciples and then do that amazing thing of forming churches. Yeah. And I just want to underline that church issue, because most of you are not heavily engaged churchmen and churchwomen, and you need to be.
Yes.
Spend the next years becoming churchmen and churchwomen, meaning you get it. You understand what elders are or deacons are, what pastors do, what the role of women are, what the role of men are, what the role of evangelism, what the role of prayer is, how a church works. Because when you go to an unreached people and they have nothing, what are you going to build? What are you going to build if you don't have any idea of how churches function when they're healthy?
I want to hear from Thabiti on church, but can I say something about 7,500 of you all going? I mean, I know that can't happen, but I so long that every one of you would know the great joy of what it means to take the gospel into a place despite your fears, take hold of it with the trust that Richard talked to us about, to believe and obey, and know the joy of missions, to know the joy of seeing unreached people come to faith. I long for that for every one of you. So I know there needs to be senders. I understand. But I so wish 7,500 of you would go, just because of the great privilege that it would be in your life.
Amen. Vidi, what would you add to this? Do you think John Piper's wrong? Kevin DeYoung's wrong?
He has been known to be wrong.
I agree with everything that's been said. I think what I would, on the number thing, just pastorally, I think what I want to exhort every person in this room to do is prayerfully, dependence upon the Spirit, with the Word open as best you're able, listen for the voice of God. Mm. Mm. Listen intently. Mm. Lord, how are you wanting to direct and use my life? Now, I don't have any problems if the Lord says all 7,000 of you need to cross cultures, become missionaries who end up planting churches in places where the gospel isn't known. I don't have any problem with that because I know in this room is not the entire church. There are churches back home that sent you, right? And there are churches that we're going to send you back to discern a sense of calling with. And so the American church is not going to be over if all of y'all go. You're a small fraction of the church. And so the Lord decides in his infinite wisdom that all of you are to go to another people to make Christ known. I'm not going to be the dude saying, well, was that Jesus? I'm glad about that. If it's 800, I'm glad about that too. I just don't want to be the guy who's of little faith. I want to pray and ask the Lord to press upon you, press upon me, what he desires for you. And I just want to exhort you to be open to that, to seek that. And whatever the Lord wills is going to be the best thing for your life.
Amen. That's a good word. To summarize that and give one other point of clarification.
So that was wrong.
No. No. But you've heard the word unreached up here, and so I just don't want to even assume unreached is commonly shared, understood definition, word with a definition. So unreached refers to use Romans 15, people groups or places where Christ, you heard John mention, has not been named. Commonly, practically, it's measured by less than 2% gospel-believing Christian. We won't get into whether or not that's the best way to define that, but basically places where there is little to no access to the gospel. So don't just picture lost. Lost and unreached are different. People are just as lost in Louisville as they are in Saudi Arabia. The difference is there's, by God's grace, a lot of churches in Louisville, and there's a lot of followers of Jesus in Louisville, so there's gospel presence in Louisville that there's very little of in Saudi Arabia. So when we talk about unreached, we're talking about places where there are little, where there's little to no access to the gospel. Practically what that means is people in those places are born and live and die and may never, ever hear the truth about Jesus from someone else. And so what this conference is aimed at is mobilizing 18 to 25-year-olds to say, we want to change that. And we're laying down our lives and saying, God, how do you want us to do it? And so just so you know where this conference is headed, Lord willing, on Saturday morning, at the end of our time, having walked through the Word, we will have a time where brothers and sisters around this room will have an opportunity to stand and say, I believe God may be leading me to go as a missionary in this sense, to where the gospel is not yet gone. And then for anybody who is not standing at that point, our hope, our prayer is that if God's not leading you to do that, God is leading you to say, and I'm going to help you go there, and I'm going to be faithful right where God has put me in a Timothy-like way. So making disciples of the nations, even among different cultures, we can do that on campuses where we live right now and cities where we live right now. We want to be faithful to do that, and we want to be faithful to send and support those who are doing that in places where the gospel is not yet gone.
David, I think I've heard you use this illustration before, and it really crystallizes what the need is and what we're about. If you took every Christian currently alive in the world, the most broadest, generous definition of a Christian, and every single Christian on the planet today shared the gospel with every non-Christian they personally know. And in an amazing miracle, every one of those non-Christians who heard the gospel instantly became a Christian. There would still be 3 billion or more lost people.
Wow.
Because they do not know any Christian to tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the burden behind this conference. What can each of us play? A pastor in North Carolina, a student in California, serving in the Middle East, wherever. What can we do by God's grace through us for His glory that some of those 3 billion have a way to hear and be saved?
Let me close with this. John, can I ask you to share, when you think about the mood of this conference, what from the very beginning you have envisioned? I mean, one of the things we've talked about together is a mood befitting the mission. So when you think about a conference with 18 to 25 year olds, there's all kinds of ways you can structure a conference for 18 to 25 year olds. Why have we structured this the way we have when it comes to a mood befitting the mission?
I'm not sure I heard you right. Why what? I mean, I'm having trouble with the monitor.
Yeah, so why, when it comes to the mood of this conference, have we set it up the way we have?
Yeah, that's incredible you just asked me that because I was hoping I could say it. you've noticed, perhaps, this is a pretty simple setup here. Preach, and there's old Matt Boswell over there with his guitar. That's pretty simple. And I just thanked him for letting us sing without any music at all, a little bit in every song. What I would say is, when I think of 800 or 7,000 responding the way we want, I'm really nervous about that. I mean, not anxious, but sobered, because you're going to die. It says in Revelation 12:11 that the martyrs under the altar in heaven crying out, "How long? How long, O Lord?" The word they get from the king is, "Be quiet and rest, because the number of your brothers who are yet to be martyred is not complete."
That's right.
We're not playing games here. I had a dad at an airport sending his son off, who looked me in the eye and said, "If he doesn't come back, I will kill you."
Wow.
I will kill you. That's what I expect to happen. Parents are going to hate what we get you to do if they've got dreams for you to make a lot of money. So there's a sobriety and a seriousness about the reality of the wrath of God and hell, the reality of lost people, the reality of John Piper's sin at age 73, that's the most burdensome thing I know. There's a reality about this that just causes us not to play games here. We are seriously joyful, Mac. Isaiah 67:4 back there, that says, "Let the nations be glad." That's our message. Because you're going to perish if you don't rejoice in God, if you rejoice in everything but God. So there's a kind of paradox here. We are serious about joy. We really want the nations to be happy forever, not happy for 80 years and perish forever. So that is what creates the mood in me, and I think what you will feel a little bit maybe different about the simplicity and sobriety of this conference.